Turn yours on. Is that yours? That's Sean's. You could have done the first seat, put it in his seat, not here. You good, Sean?
Yeah, I'm coming.
Thank you, Glenn.
I wouldn't tell you to hurry up. I was just asking if you would.
I'm sorry.
All right, so Q&A night. Everything that we've been going through, all the questions that have been submitted, we're going through them tonight. The good news is there was only one person who abused the question box. And that was a question about how long Bruce preaches and is he capable of preaching any shorter. So we won't be answering that question. But every other question was really, really good.
Okay, you already answered.
So as you can tell, we have enjoyed ourselves this week. If you haven't picked up on it, we're pretty good friends. And we like to rib each other. We're thankful. I'm thankful these guys were able to come. I'm thankful to our elders here for agreeing to do this study. If you felt this study was beneficial, uplifting, enriching, let the elders know. All right, let them know that you appreciate it. The work that they put into this. That's where I wanted to go, I think. So we'll get started with our Q&A. All right. Here's question number one. How do we know when the copies of the manuscripts were written? All right. We addressed some of this last night. We made notes about the Rylands papyrus, about the different Chester Beatty papyri. How do we know that we're dating those correctly when we say they're from AD 125, AD 200, AD 300. There's a few different things we can use to help us determine that. Some of the clues that we have to the age of a manuscript, we can look at the style of writing. We mentioned Unsheal the other night. You remember that? Let's Eat Grandpa. Have you ever seen Abundance on a Table? All of that. Right? If we see writing in Unsheal style, that was done at a specific time in Greek culture. So we know fairly certain when we're reading that style of writing, we can pinpoint the time frame in which that document was written. If we're seeing another style of writing, if we're seeing a different language, a different style of a different language, that helps us know, for example, what time frame we're looking at. The type of material that we're finding, these documents, how are we going to say that? What they're written on, I guess that's the best way of saying it, right? What they're written on, whether we're talking about papyrus, whether we're talking about parchment, whether we're talking about vellum, the different styles of writing material they were using can let us know generally what time frame we're looking at. And then concurrent discoveries, not just manuscripts, but others. These things are rarely found in a vacuum. You heard me mention very quickly last night the Cairo Geniza, which was one of the major finds. It's not just one document you're finding there. It's a whole trove of documents, and sometimes it's things besides documents. Sometimes it's pottery, sometimes it's jewelry. But you're finding different things along in there, and when you're finding dates on those things, that can help us understand the dating for the other things that are there in that find. And so there's a lot there, but we can with a good degree of confidence nail down the time frame of many of these manuscripts simply by looking what they're written on, simply by looking at how they're written, and by looking at the other things that are discovered alongside of them. You want to add anything in, Sean? Shane, Bruce, excellent. Moving on. Do you believe God has or may have miraculously worked to ensure that the canon of Scripture has remained pure and without error over the years? Well, let's ask the question. Has God miraculously preserved the canon of Scripture? Well, my answer to this and my initial response would be that Scripture indicates to us that the time of miracles is going to conclude sometime around the close of the first century A.D., we're not given a specific year or anything like that, but we're given a general time frame. Looking at passages like Hebrews 2, looking at passages like Acts chapter 8, rather, we get a good idea that when the last of the apostles dies off and the last of the people on which the apostles laid hands die off, the ability to work miracles is gone. The time of the miraculous things has ended. And so my initial answer to this question is going to be no, that God has not miraculously preserved the canon of Scripture for us. And another reason we might say that is because there are times when man has genuinely just failed at his recognition of the canon. Right? We made the point the other night, God is the one who creates the canon of Scripture. It's man's job to recognize it. But there are times when man has failed in this. We can talk about the apocryphal books, Shepherd of Ermos, for example. You'll sometimes hear books that are called deuterocanonical, belonging to the second canon. There are times when men have just failed in recognizing the canon that God has given to us. And so if God had miraculously preserved the canon, well then how do we sometimes get the mistakes in there that were once in there? I think that's a worthwhile question. But I'm going to submit to you that while God did not miraculously preserve the canon, certainly God worked providentially in preserving the canon for us. And I'm going to have you open up your Bibles really quickly. Look with me to Colossians chapter 4. We referenced this passage last night. We didn't look at it. Let's read it real quick. Colossians chapter 4. And notice what happened here with these epistles. Same thing with the Gospels when they were sent out. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 16, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, "When this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." This was the chart we looked at last night of this first century world where we have the scrolls being written and then dispersed and sent out. That's part of how God preserved the canon. God's making sure that there are copies of copies of copies of copies being made, sent out all over the known world at the time. That way we're able to do that documentary comparisons like we talked about last night. See if there are mistakes, where those mistakes were made, become convinced of what the original text actually was, and be certain that what we have is an accurate representation of what God inspired those men to write all those many years ago. You gentlemen want to add something in on that?
Just one thought, and that is the Koine Greek, the Greek of the common man that the New Testament was written in, that quickly went out of use not terribly long after the New Testament manuscripts would have originally been written, so it was locked in place. So part of the providence of God would be to use a language that would quickly become a dead language, and so it wouldn't continue to change generation after generation. God's done a lot of things like that to help preserve the canon like it is.
You want to add in?
Sorry.
You're good. All right. Question number three. Bruce, this is coming to you.
Oh, okay. All right. The question is, you made a reference to math earlier in the lectureship. How does math speak to the existence of God? And I think this is an important thought, and sometimes we really haven't spent time on it. This goes along the line of what Sean was talking about when he mentioned the notion of reason and logic, and what I was talking about when we talk about morality. There's not a point at which man creates logic or creates reason or creates morality. It's rooted in the very nature of God. When you actually look at mathematical principles, and we got it on the slide just like I wanted you to think about it, and that is that nothing can exist on a mathematical foundation if mathematical principles did not pre-exist the thing under consideration. So men do not create math. They have discovered it and they continue to learn about it. But it has to be in place for material things to even exist. So the question, I think, for the atheist who puts so much emphasis on mathematical principles is, where did they come from? Because you didn't create them. Humanity has not created them, but they are necessary for material existence. And so I think that's something worthy of emphasis as we think about it. And to go along with that, the finely tuned nature of material things, the finely tuned nature of the universe, the human body. There is a very well-known mathematician by the name of John Lennox. Not John Lennon, John Lennox. And you might get on YouTube and just look up some of the things he said. He's a very strong believer in God. He's a theist. And he says math brought him to that conclusion, actually. And so it would be worthy of your time to look into that. So you can't have a finely tuned universe if those principles don't already exist. And so just keep in mind, it has to be grounded, I believe, in one who is eternal. Or where did he come from?
Sean?
You know, you look at the universe around us and everything has order to it. We noticed quotations from evolutionists who said something about the computer-like way that the DNA is and other aspects of that. Well, but yet they say that the way it all came into being, because they don't believe in God, is that an explosion happened, and from complete and utter chaos, all the order that we see fell into place ultimately. And what we're saying is that the universe cries out the exact opposite of that. Rather than from chaos to what it is now, God ordered it from the beginning to be what He wanted it to be. And that's perfectly consistent with the mathematical principles and so forth we've been talking about.
So I wanted to offer an illustration of that or an example of that. And this goes back to the very reality that there is matter in the universe. And there's something called the strong nuclear force, which is, as I understand it, is the strongest natural force that we're aware of. It's the force that keeps the positive, the proton and the neutron, that is in the nucleus of the atom from repelling one another. So if you take the opposite ends of a magnet, you try to push them together, it doesn't matter how small the magnet is, you can't do it. And yet that's exactly what happens in the nucleus of an atom. If they did not stay together, there could be no atoms. If there were no atoms, it's not just no life. There could be nothing, no matter at all. And so here's this strong nuclear force. It is 10 to the 40th power stronger than the force of gravity. Think about that. If it was any weaker, it wouldn't hold them together. 10 to the 40th power stronger than the force of gravity. But here's where this precision really comes in. The range that this strong nuclear force has is 1/10 of a billionth, that's with a B, 1/10 of a billionth of a meter. And that's very important. Because if the range of that force was to exceed the nucleus of a single atom, it would then draw every other atom in the universe into that atom. And all of the universe would implode. At least that's the projected theory. It makes sense considering what that force is. So we're talking about 1/10 of a billionth of a meter. If that's 2/10 of a billionth of a meter, we're not sitting here talking about it. That's mathematical precision that we later recognize, but which had to exist prior or in order for anything else to even come to be. So we're talking about some serious concepts here.
Anything else to add? Question 4. What would an atheist say about the creation of California redwoods, the Grand Canyon, Angel Falls, and the Himalayas? That's you, isn't it, Shane?
Well, what an atheist would say is that it happened gradually. An atheist would say that it happened quite accidentally, that there was no creative force involved whatsoever in any of those things coming to be. Now, what a creationist would say is that as you look at those things, there's evidence of design. There's evidence of design because of the very particles and the atoms and the DNA that they're composed of, that all of those things would speak to that. But a creationist would also say of some of these, take Angel Falls, the tallest waterfall in the world, take the Himalayas, take the Grand Canyon, what a creationist would say is that rather than those things gradually happening over millions of years of time, rather some kind of catastrophe or catastrophes caused them to happen in a relatively brief period of time. I gave the illustration on the board a couple of nights ago about the Little Grand Canyon that is in Washington State. And so Mount St. Helens exploded and water was trapped. And when the dam broke and the water was released, it carved a canyon. And we noticed a quotation from an evolutionist. And the evolutionist said, you know, just looking at this, you would think that it would have taken thousands of years for this to develop, but we know it happened within a decade. Well, if that could happen with something as small, not that Mount St. Helens was small, but if it could happen on such a small scale as that, imagine how things like that would be possible through some grand catastrophe like happened with the flood of Noah's day. So that's what they would say, but that's what I would say in response.
Bruce?
No.
I don't know why you hand it. You're still up.
Oh, okay.
That's right.
Well, you make some comments about carbon dating. Carbon dating is one of the really common ways that scientists try to date the age that different things are. And it has to do with the amount of carbon-14 that is in an organism that has been living. And so it builds up during its lifetime. But once it dies, then gradually the carbon-14 is released from it. So they measure how much carbon-14 remains when they discover it in the crust of the Earth. And they make an estimate based on that of how old it happens to be. But here's the thing. Those dating methods can have a lot of uncertainty about them for several reasons. But one of those reasons would be, for one thing, how do we know exactly how much carbon-14 built up in that animal, for example, before it died? How do we know? How might the atmospheric and gravitational and other forces at the time in which it lived, how might that have affected exactly how much carbon-14 built up in the organism before it died? The truth is, that's a variable that we can't come up with a very firm estimate about. Another thing is, you think about the atmosphere that happened at the time. What if some atmospheric situations were quite different from what they are right now? And so back then, take, for example, before the flood. We understand from what Scripture teaches that before the flood, the atmosphere was quite different than it is now. That there was a canopy of mist that surrounded the earth, that a mist watered the Garden of Eden, for example. But then in the flood of Noah's day, then we begin to see the rain taking place. The great atmospheric changes that would have happened as a result of that. How might that have affected how much carbon-14 was in an organism before the flood, as opposed to how much would build up in one after the flood? So there are a lot of variables to think about. Let me just give an illustration. Have you ever been to a college class before and you knew ahead of time because you knew something about the college professor that this professor makes tests that are really, really difficult because the professor is going to be sure no one makes an A. No one gets 100. I will have to grade this on the curve. Nobody will get a perfect score. You ever heard of that happening before? So the test is set up in such a way as to skew what the results are going to be. And if a scientist, if an evolutionary scientist looks at the universe and looks at the earth and his presupposition is it has to be hundreds of thousands or millions of years old, then won't the test be set up in such a way that it would skew the results? I think we have to take that into account as well.
I want to piggyback on something you said there. If you got your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 7 with me. Genesis chapter 7. You know, when we talk about the flood in Noah's day, we talk about it being a universal flood. We're not simply talking about a lot of rain that fell, and like we have around here, like we had at the Sabine River and things like that, the water gets real high and the water gets real low. That was part of it, right? But look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. Going along with what Shane said about changes in the atmospheric conditions of the earth and changes in the earth in general. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. You had water coming from above, that's rain. You had water coming from below. Now, I know some of us, when we read in our science books and history books way there at the beginning of the chapters about the Earth and Earth science and Pangaea, the idea that all the continents were once one, I'm going to submit, don't dismiss that so quickly. I think you can make a pretty good case for that from Scripture, that you had this massive cataclysmic episode in it. Everything is different after the flood. Don't discount that. I think that's one area where we as Christians might be made fun of by our friends. You know, when we kind of mock that idea, maybe the answer is we don't necessarily have to mock that idea. Now, we don't have to buy in with everything that surrounds it. But I think we can make a pretty good biblical case that, you know what, that probably happened. Pretty good foundation for it. You want to add something to that, Sean? Bruce? Shane? Well, you already had your go. All right, let's move to the next one. if there was a flood, where is the ark? And I think it was you, Sean, that made the comment in our little meeting this morning. You know, the ark wasn't built out of titanium, right? I mean, it's built out of wood, covered in pitch, but built out of wood. What's going to happen? I mean, where's the boat that Washington used to cross the Delaware? That was just, what, 300 years, 200, 300 years ago, right? Where is the Mayflower? Not the one that's wrecked in Minnesota that's like the Mayflower number two. Where's the Mayflower that they came over, the pilgrims came over? Where's that one? Donk, donk, donk. Bits and pieces. The point being, we're looking at these things in more recent history, right? And we don't have them in their totality, and yet somehow we're told that the Christian claim falters because we can't find the ark and find the ark in its entirety. And somehow it didn't happen because we can't find all of it and all of it intact. We don't work that way for anything else in history. That's going back to Sean's lesson on the historicity of the resurrection. How do we judge things as being events in history or not? That's something we've got to consider as well. Why don't you add something to that?
The question several years ago was, if there was a Hittite people as described in the Old Testament, where's the archaeological evidence? So do we have the ark? No. I really don't care. The Bible says it's there. I can see evidence of the flood. I used to live off the Appalachian Mountains. There's seashells on top of there. I can't see how that happens without water being on the mountains. But, you know, to that point, we found the Hittite culture. Now you can measure in Hittite studies. So just because we haven't found it yet doesn't mean it's not there. I tend to think it probably rotted away, but some very intelligent people disagree with me, and that's fine. It doesn't matter one way or the other. That's not anything that should shake our faith in any biblical story whatsoever.
You've got the microphone already.
All right. I know it feels like a long time ago, but Sunday morning when we were talking about the nature of faith, and I mentioned the phrase special pleading and made the point that that's a circumstance in which I'm expecting somebody else to measure up to rules, but I'm not willing to apply the rules to myself. I don't want to be guilty of that as a Christian when I have discussions with my unbelieving friends, but I ask for the same courtesy. And so you cannot expect for me to have to measure up to criteria that you don't apply to anything else, including history, which goes to some of the things Sean was saying. So I think it's fair if I'm having that discussion with an unbelieving friend to say, no, wait a minute, that's a logical fallacy. What you're asking me to do, you don't do. And maybe that brings us back to a healthier place in the discussion. But sometimes as Christians, we're so afraid to kind of push back on some of those things and catch those things, know what's going on in the conversation.
And if we have to see every artifact that's mentioned in the Bible in order to have confidence in the Bible, well, okay, the evolutionist, if you can't show us evidence of these different life forms that you say happen, then where's the confidence of that? We don't go on that basis, though. We go on the basis of evidence, not on actually having all the artifacts of all these things.
If you take nothing away from this lectureship, don't be afraid to ask questions.
Push.
It is not solely our responsibility as Christians to sit there and respond. It is okay to ask for answers that we are seeking. If somebody else wants to make a claim to me, that's fine. They need to be willing to defend it. We need to be willing to defend our faith, whatever faith or non-faith someone else has. They have the responsibility to defend that too. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Our next one. Whose was this? Is the Big Bang inconsistent with the creation narrative in Scripture? Let's talk about this for a second. Well, when we're talking about the Big Bang in Scripture, we need to ask ourselves this question: what does the evidence show? And when we look at the evidence that is around us, that when we're not talking about theory, we're talking about evidence, what we can actually see and observe and measure. We see a universe that is expanding, and we see a universe that is slowing down. Okay? It's like, you remember the tape players? We've got play going. And when play is going, we've got expansion and we've got slowing down. Hit the rewind button. It goes all the way back until the tape has its beginning, right? And then it clicks. What's our click with the universe? There's got to be a click. There's got to be a beginning. Take that all the way back. We trace it back to a singular point of origin. Yeah, go ahead.
So it's not inconsistent to say that God used the Big Bang as the mechanism of creation. That doesn't take anything away from Genesis. It doesn't require long ages or any of that. That when God said, "Let there be light," and the universe came into existence, that this is how He did it. I'm not saying that must be so, but it does fit the evidence that we have. And it fits other passages. There's passages, I believe it's in Job, that talks about God stretching the stars forth. That idea of an expanding universe, so forth and so on. So that's not inconsistent with the Big Bang. The Big Bang is not synonymous with evolution. I think this is something we need to be extremely clear on. Atheism and evolution are not the same thing. The Big Bang and evolution, Darwinian evolution, are not the same thing. I do believe that if you're an atheist, you're going to have to believe in some sort of evolution in order for there to be life and then higher forms of life. But this idea that the Big Bang and evolution go hand in hand just is not true. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read, when physicists began to realize that we're in an expanding universe and you could trace it back to a singular origin, and they begin talking about this idea of a Big Bang, the scientific community was scared to death that you and I were going to realize that science was actually pointing to creation. The problem was, religious people didn't think that through. And instead of listening and going, "Wait a minute, that fits what we read," a lot of religious people said, "Oh no, you're taking God out of the picture." And the scientific community just sat there quietly and smiled while we lost one of our stronger arguments for evidence, you know, extra-biblical evidence for creation. So I'm not saying that is what happened. I don't know. I wasn't there. But we could talk about this idea of an explosion of matter into space, an expanding universe, as a way of describing what God did in Genesis chapter 1. Is that fair enough?
Yeah. And Sean, when we're saying that God spoke it into existence and that the Big Bang is not necessarily in contradiction to Scripture, God speaks and there it goes. We're not saying that God speaks and then slowly and meandering and eventually and later on it all happens. We're talking about an instantaneous explosion of matter. Here it is. It's still coming from whom? It's still God, and it's God speaking it into existence. It's God bringing it into existence, and it's happening instantaneously just like it's described in Scripture. We're simply talking about the Big Bang being a mechanism. And we're not talking about theistic evolution. We're not talking about millions and billions of years. We're talking about God speaking, it coming into existence, and since then, it's been moving.
Let me make one comment. And so the Big Bang theory is the idea that all the matter and the energy was out there, and somehow it all collected together in a small point, maybe the size of a pencil eraser, maybe the size of a pencil lead, depending on who you're talking to. But then somehow it became unstable, and bang, it threw it out into the far regions of the universe, and it continues to expand and so forth. Okay, that's the atheistic, naturalistic concept of the Big Bang. What we're saying is that when God said in the beginning, "Let there be," and bang, it was.
Bang.
All of the matter and energy that's involved in everything God created, God brought it into existence at a point in time. So what we're saying is, however God did it, He did it at a point in time. And that's very different from the atheistic view that we so often hear.
I don't need it.
Oh, that's what Bruce was going to say. Thank you, Bruce.
I do want to say something. I want to go back to the mathematics issue along this line.
We've already moved on.
No, we're going back. John Lennox makes this point regarding why mathematics brought him to the place that he's in. And one of the things he says is that there have been many more in the scientific community, physicists, if I said that right.
Yes.
I tried. And cosmologist.
Said that right too.
Okay, good. That goes along with what they're saying, that believe in God. Because you are starting with an origin and then it's moving from there. And you'll recall that in the past, evolutionists would try to argue that matter was eternal. Well, they've given that up for the most part because it's foolish, because of all the things that we're saying. And they make fun of the Christian for believing there's an eternal God that is the cause of the origin, which is consistent with everything we're looking at now and what we're seeing. So I think all of those things put together, the thought of theism is not some odd thought. And there are some highly intelligent, educated people who are saying, okay, this has some sense to it. Go ahead.
Is this you?
I will. It's fine. So just a couple of things we might think about that we understand and know about the world we live in. Shane talked about the laws of thermodynamics. Did you want to talk about this, Shane? All right. So the first law is matter, energy is neither created nor destroyed. The rest of that is in a closed system. So someone says, how do you know the matter is not eternal? How do you know the energy that caused this explosion had to come from somewhere? Because that's how it works. If there's nothing in the closed system, then there's nothing in the closed system. Someone has to put it in there. You might think about the cooling system in your car. As long as there's no leaks, nothing comes out. And nothing gets in unless you take the lid off and put it in. And that's really, in a very simple way, what we're talking about. Then there's the laws of motion. The first law of motion, objects at rest stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. Another way of putting that, husbands don't take out the trash spontaneously, right? We have to be acted upon by our wives, typically. Objects in motion stay in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. And I won't use my illustration for that earlier. So something had to act upon this ball of matter, or this little speck of matter, in order for this expansion to begin. Someone had to put the speck of matter in the world and then add the energy that leads to the explosion. These things do not happen spontaneously. And so all of this points to a creator. So that brings us to the question, where did the ball of matter come from? Which I guess I just answered, didn't I?
I think so.
Go ahead. You can.
That's the question we get back to. Even if we grant some of these arguments with our scientific knowledge, where did that ball of matter come from? There's got to be an answer. Don't be afraid to ask questions.
Let me mention one more thing. Sorry, Bruce, blocking out.
You're getting in my way, man.
So, didn't address this in my lectures, but the concept of evolution is something that's more complex than we might think about sometimes. So we can talk about macroevolution, which is what we've been speaking out against this whole time. Macroevolution is big change evolution, and it's the concept that some have where lower life forms turn into higher life forms until ultimately you have us as the crowning jewel of evolution. Okay? That's not proven. All the evidence we've looked at speaks against that. But evolution is also used in another way, and that is microevolution. That is small change evolution. And that goes something like this. I don't care if it's the Chihuahua or the Big Bruiser. Those are dogs. And the genetic possibility for all of those dogs is found in dogs. That doesn't mean that Chihuahua is something different than a dog, and the Big Bruiser is something different. No, they're both dogs, but the DNA possibilities are all there. It's not a dog becoming something else. It's a dog being a different dog. In a similar fashion, there are a lot of human beings sitting in this room right now, and we're in all different sizes, all different physical makeups, but we're all human beings. Some of us are not less human than others. We're all human beings. And so microevolution is how that there's variation within a species. It's still the same species. It's still humans or it's still dogs, but there are small adaptations that take place within those. But macroevolution, one life form changing into a higher life form, that is not what the evidence shows at all. And I thought it'd be important to bring that up.
I was going to say, back to this origin issue, which we were talking about before, and this where did the ball of matter come from, and I don't want to be too stereotypical here, but my conversations with atheists, as we talked about evolution and talked about that very question, has been that many of them become very frustrated at that juncture because they don't have an answer. So for all of this, that you know, you guys have oversimplified, they don't have an answer to this. And so don't be afraid if they begin to get frustrated or kind of strike back in something else in some condescending way. Just stay on the question. Don't let it go too quickly, because it is a huge vulnerability here for this particular viewpoint.
Good thoughts. Let's move to question 8. Similar to the evidence of dinosaurs, which is proven by tangible evidence, what of evidence that there are planets in our solar system that have or could support life? You're not saying anything?
No, y'all can say all you want.
Here's how I would begin to answer that question. I'd draw our attention to this. Tangible evidence. I don't think we're talking about apples to apples here. We have the tangible evidence of the dinosaurs, right? We've seen examples of that all week. We don't have the tangible evidence of life or forms of life or degrees of life outside of Earth. That's not to say that it's impossible, but it is to say this is kind of an assumption that is in a question that hasn't yet been proven. But let's move beyond that. Just to answer this very, very quickly, this isn't an argument against the existence of God. That God could create another planet where forms of life could be? How does that argue against the existence of God? And I'm not saying whoever asked this question was trying to argue against the existence of God. It's just a point to be made. Right? This would be to the glory of God, would it not? We read in the 19th Psalm in verse 1, what declares the glory of God? The heavens. It's not just the clouds. Right? It's everything we see up there. That's how I would answer this. You guys want to add something?
I would put this in the category I put the ark in. And I don't mean to be smart aleck when I say this, but who cares? How would more designed objects in the universe in any way reduce my ability to believe there's a designer? I don't care where they're at. And the idea that they might be scattered throughout the universe doesn't bother me, especially since typically what we're talking about in a scientific environment is bacteria. We're not talking about sentient beings. More design. It doesn't hurt our cause or our argument or our evidence or anything else. If anything, it strengthens it. So that's fine.
I love Star Trek. I even love The Next Generation. I love Star Wars. But the idea of whether or not there's life out there is not determined by a television show or a movie series. The reality is that God made all things that exist. And if He chose to make something like that out there, that's just fine. I don't see evidence of it. But if He did, that's just fine. Like Sean said, it will not take away from the glory of God at all.
Anything you want to add, Bruce? No. Not a Star Trek fan. Question number 9. How do you respond to a well-educated person who was a believer, and then that person chooses not to believe?
Why don't you start?
I'll start. And this, in all probability, is not the intent of the question, but just let me throw it out there. Is that sometimes there, and I don't think the person asking this question is coming from this vantage point, but it's important for us to address. There are times when people use this question to try to undermine the credibility of faith in God. In other words, there was this well-informed Christian that I know, and it's very anecdotal, and now they're not a Christian, therefore somehow that would prove that God doesn't exist or it's not credible to be a Christian. Well, okay, I can give you all kinds of names. Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, we can go on and on, of atheists who become theists. So if you're going to try to argue in an anecdotal way from one direction to the other, I can just flip it on you and argue the other way. That's more of who believes what rather than what the evidence is. So if that does come up in the conversation, I think it's worthy of saying, hey, this thing works both ways. That's not how we're going to find out what authentically is true. I'll go further.
Been a Christian a long time. Been working with churches a long time. And I've seen a lot of things. And I have seen people who have either abandoned the concept of faith in God in any way whatsoever. They've gone from being Christians to now they're atheists. I've also seen people who've gone from being Christians to being people who did not believe in God to the degree they continued to follow Him. They didn't reject the concept of God, but they rejected many things that God in His Word has to say. And this doesn't happen in every case, but I will just tell you my personal experience with this, which doesn't prove anything. My personal experience is that whenever people reject faith in God who had faith in God, generally there's a lot more to the story. Generally, you look for some immorality, some life circumstance that they want to live in that is not biblical. And my experience is every time I have seen that, that's always what's really going on. But as Bruce said, whether educated, uneducated, that's not really the question. It's are they willing to follow the evidence and follow God once they see the evidence points toward Him?
Let me make one point. To Shane's point as well, you'll see people who reason from consequences. In other words, it's not that they looked at the evidence, they stopped believing in God, and then they began to, and that's what he's saying, pursue that course. Often, if you talk to somebody, now they want you to think, oh, I just woke up one day and I don't believe in God anymore. That is not usually what has happened. Often it may be I've decided I'm going to live in a homosexual lifestyle, and yes, I'm a well-educated Christian, and I know what the Bible says about it, so I have to reject the Bible now. That often is how it goes. So to just say that there's no credibility in Christianity because of those situations, and we don't want to be guilty of that. We don't want to reason for the consequences. We want to accept what the evidence says.
So I wouldn't want to ask this person a question, and I agree with everything that's already said, but my question is, what changed? We're talking about a well-informed person. I don't know if you've noticed this. They're not coming out with a lot of new reasons not to believe in God. It's the same old stuff over and over and over. It's kind of interesting, especially if you follow archaeology. It's the opposite when we're talking about evidences for belief. They're not coming out with a lot of new reasons. I don't know very many well-read or informed or educated Christians that don't know about, you know, the different theories about the resurrection or haven't already been exposed to the documentary hypothesis that Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch, a bunch of other people did. They knew about that. What changed? The information didn't. The evidences didn't. And again, I don't want to be presumptuous, but that only leaves one thing, and that's the person. So what changed about that person? And I think to Shane and Bruce's point, often it's their desire to serve God, not their understanding that there is a God. And so I would want to talk about that with compassion and love in my heart, but with firmness as well, and not back down from that. And I don't think there's any reason that we should.
Question 10, and Bruce, we'll throw this to you. Does personal suffering argue against the existence of the God of the Bible?
I think the first, I would start with the general answer from what we talked about the other night. Just suffering in general, whether it's personal to me or not, comes back to God's motive of wanting a loving relationship. That free will, in order to have that loving relationship, the demand logically is free will, to be able to choose A or B. There's no other way for that to happen. And the issue with free will is there are consequences of that. We can do good or we can do bad. And the Genesis account and the biblical narrative says to us that because of sin and because of Adam and Eve's sin, certain consequences of that. And we live in a broken world, in a difficult world, and that touches all of us. Now, I didn't mention this in the lecture, but there are many times, even though we've all sinned, there are many times when very innocent people are affected by the decisions of others. We can see that in a family dynamic. We see it with small children who aren't even accountable yet, and maybe they're sick. That's the result of living in a broken world. But the good news is that God offers us redemption, and He offers us hope of salvation. And He's not just going to leave us in this. And He can even use that suffering to refine us in our faith. Now, He didn't create the world with suffering, but He can take the consequences of sin and help us to be redeemed by His grace. So that would be my long answer.
All right. You made it this far. Last question. Why not abort a child when the child may be in pain and die young? Why not abort a child when the child's parents are on drugs? Why not abort a child when the child is deformed? Why not abort a child when the child is the product of rape? I'll cover my first bit and then I'll get over to you guys. Just looking at this question and taking it on its face, here's three things I want to draw out to you. Number one, it's right there in that first question. The child may be in pain and die young. That's a leap. Maybe. Perhaps. May be in pain, may die young. This isn't the type of decision ending a life on the basis of a mere possibility. I don't think that's ground anyone wants to be on. Secondly, may die young. What's young? Some of you think I'm young. I'm 34 years old. You talk about how I'm the young preacher. I got called the baby preacher tonight. That's young. That's young. 20 is young to me. 12 is younger than that. 5 is younger than that. 3 is younger than that. 1 is younger than that. 3 months is younger than that. In the womb is younger than that. What's young? How much life needs to be lived in order to say life should be permitted? And then just jump down to this one, that the child is deformed. To what degree? I'm talking about you missing a finger? You got an extra finger? Missing a hand? Missing an ear? Missing an eye? Not able to reproduce? Dawkins is going to tell us that's our sole reason for living, is to propagate DNA. You can't do that. Well, what's the answer? Well, that would be the logical conclusion. Knock them out. Send them off. Be done with them. These hypotheticals that are posed, and understand, these are real scenarios sometimes. I'm not saying everything is hypothetical, but we talk in such generalities about this. That's not the way to go about it. We need to realize what all of this entails. Sean, go ahead.
So I think there's a couple of things that are important here. And, this is such a difficult and emotionally charged subject for so many. Anyone who's been touched by this, I'm sure it's very difficult to think clearly because of the intense emotion that surrounds it. But that's what we have to do. And I think the first thing that might help us do that is stop using the made-up clinical term abortion that is intentionally used to disguise what's actually happening. The word we should use is murder. The word we should use is murder. We're talking about ending a life, an innocent life. And I think when you put it in those terms, the answers to these questions become relatively obvious. And to tag along with Tyler, those first three, I think you could lump into one question. These first three things, the child may be in pain, may die young, is born into an unfortunate situation, is deformed. That's all the same question. So should we allow that child to live? So we would ask that question. We've asked that question. Is it not right to abort that child or murder that fetus? If you just change that word fetus and put 1 year old, no one that I know would think that's a good idea, regardless of how emotional the situation is or how intense those emotions are. The only question that matters in this entire conversation is the question of whether or not the child in the womb is alive. If the child in the womb is alive, which by any definition we would apply to any other organism, it is, then no, we do not take its life, because we believe in the sanctity of life, because we are made in the image of the God who created us. And as far as how much of that life is worthwhile, that is a nonsensical question. It's life itself that is worthwhile. And so again, I'm sympathetic with those who've been touched by this. But it doesn't change the reality of what we're talking about. And to just ratchet that up a little bit more, this question about rape. Typically in public conversation, we tag incest onto this. We're talking about less than 1% of abortions. And so it's as far as our national conversation, I don't know that it's very significant. But I can understand that in an individual's life, it certainly would be. And again, with compassion in my heart, I would make the simple point that there is not another tragedy that anyone would undergo that we would look at and say, listen, the best way for you to deal with this tragedy is to kill an innocent person. And if you'll set aside the emotion of the situation for just a moment, and again, I recognize how hard that is precisely the argument for abortion in instances of rape. Someone has violated someone else in the most intense and personal way possible. And the proposed solution is to kill someone who is innocent. Which, by the way, that procedure is just another violation of that person and comes with even more psychological trauma, and that's all been well attested to in the literature. But again, if we just change the dynamic by one word, we readily acknowledge this is not an acceptable outcome. Someone says, well, I'll have to look at the face of my attacker for the rest of my life. No, you won't. No, you won't. There are plenty of God-fearing people that will take your child and give it a loving home and raise it with kindness and tenderness and no concern whatsoever for how that child is brought into this world. There are compassionate answers to this. Will it lead one to a time of suffering? Yes. I would suggest they're going to suffer regardless. And that this decision to murder an innocent life is not in any way going to reduce that suffering. And even if it did, I don't know anybody's morality that would allow for that in any other circumstance. So I don't understand why. I think I do, but logically I don't understand why we've been pressured in our society to accept that in this particular circumstance. Yes, it's emotional. Yes, it's a very intense situation. That doesn't justify murder. Is it 8 o'clock?
We have to always remember that in the Gospel of Luke, the unborn John the Baptist is described as brephos, is described as a babe. And the newborn Jesus laid in the manger is described by the Greek word brephos. He was a babe. Whether in the womb or newly born from the womb, in both cases, it's still a child. You have to remember that.
We'll go sit down and you can try to
get out of here.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter.